We turn our Bibles to Luke chapter 8. To Luke chapter 8. We will be looking at Luke chapter 8, verses 1 all the way to verse 15. Now, there's a long portion of scripture, but it is as far as how much to cover, it is the actual verses are probably twice as long as the parts that we need to cover, because it is the parable of the sower that we'll look at most closely. And as we look at this particular parable, one of the amazing things with this parable, as it's laid out for us in all three of the synoptic gospels, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, is that it comes with the parable spoken to the crowd, and then an explanation by Jesus so that we don't have to guess as to what the parable is intended to mean. And so with that in mind, we will hear the parable and then hear the parable explained by the words of the Lord himself. So at least on this occasion, there's very little room for making mistakes, you know, in terms of how to interpret this particular parable. But why don't we look at this and why don't we read it together? We'll pray and then we'll kind of jump right back in and look at the setting and then the parable itself. Luke chapter 8, starting in verse 1. Soon afterwards, he began going around from one city and village to another, proclaiming and preaching the kingdom of God. The 12 were with him, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and sicknesses. Mary, who was called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others who were contributing to their support out of their private means. When a large crowd was coming together and those from the various cities were journeying to him, he spoke by way of a parable. The sower went out to sow his seed, and as he sowed, some fell beside the road, and it was trampled underfoot, and the birds of the air ate it up. Other seed fell on rocky soil, and soon as it grew up, it withered away because it had no moisture. Other seed fell among the thorns, and the thorns grew up with it and choked it out. Other seed fell into the good soil and grew up and produced a crop 100 times as great. As he said these things, he would call out, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." His disciples began questioning him as to what this parable meant. And he said to them, "To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to the rest it is in parables, so that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand." Now the parable is this: the seed is the word of God. Those beside the road are those who have heard. Then the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts, so that they will not believe and be saved. Those on the rocky soil are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy, and these have no firm root. They believe for a while, and in time of temptation, they fall away. The seed which fell among the thorns, these are the ones who have heard, and as they go on their way, they are choked with worries and riches and pleasures of this life, and bring no fruit to maturity. But the seed on the good soil, these are the ones who have heard the word in an honest and good heart and hold it fast and bear fruit with perseverance. Let's pray. Father, even as we read through this particular portion of Scripture, we see so clearly the intention of Jesus to teach in parables, in these stories, in these illustrative stories, this important spiritual truth of being individuals that are genuinely well-grounded, that are people that that receive the word and that are doers of the word, as James 1 would call us, to become the kind of people that we ought to be as genuine disciples, that we might bear fruit and might bear fruit, whatever that might mean, 30, 60, or 100-fold, and that we would do that unto your glory. Help us to see our faith as something more than merely the habit or the ritual or the common practice of the things that we like or the things that we think are pretty good to do, but may Jesus Christ become the center of our lives so that the kingdom of God becomes everything that is our hope. Lord, even as we celebrate the birth of our Savior this week and next week, may we be mindful of the fact that it's not so much about the giving of gifts as it is about the giving of the one greatest of all gifts, the gift of salvation in your Son. So we praise you that we have this word from him and even the explanation of this wonderful story to keep us mindful of the fact that there are so many possibilities of being almost but not quite Christian. Protect us and warn us of these dangers, Lord, that exist around us. And as we are gathered here, may your Spirit illuminate the scriptures to us now. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You know, one of the things that people sometimes ask me, you know, I've been a pastor for something around 20 years, right? A little bit longer than IBC has existed. And people ask me sometimes, like, you know, from the pulpit as you're preaching, you know, in any occasion, what can you see? Do you see everyone? And the answer is, yeah, I could see everyone. I could see all their faces. I could see, you know, them doing whatever, you know, kind of picking something off their face or looking at something or talking to their neighbor or, you know, or them sharing a picture of something on their phone to someone. And you could see it all from the pulpit. It's just a matter of fact. And the thing that you see frequently are individuals who are starting to doze off. Right. It'll happen, like, especially at conferences or at the retreats that I'll be preaching. And, you know, people are excited to be at the retreat. They're having a good time. They're staying up late. They're doing all this fun stuff. And by the second morning, or especially the third, you know, the second morning of the retreat, which is usually the last day, they're so tired that they're just starting to nod off. Some of them nod off kind of politely. They'll use the Gary Takahashi method of sleeping in chapel where, you know, he'll open his Bible and he'll put his hands on his chin and he'll put his chin down. And it looks like from most angles that he is looking at his scriptures and contemplating, but he is out like a light, right? Other people are a little bit more obvious, you know, they're kind of like their head is like bobbing over to the side. You know what I mean? And there's all kinds of different individuals that kind of start falling asleep. And invariably at those conferences, I always make mention because someone was usually come up and say something about, hey, I'm so sorry. I'm so tired because of this. And I say, you know, don't worry about it. I take no offense that you fall asleep on me, right? Because if I did, that would be so hypocritical because I have fallen asleep on some of the greatest preachers in the world today. You know, at the seminary chapel, you have world-class men whose commentaries I would read, and I'm just longing to meet this man. He would come and he'd preach. And sometimes you find yourself kind of going, Gary Takahashi on them, you know? Those things happen, and that's not a big deal. But that's why the topic of how we receive the Word of God is so intriguing. Because there are so many factors to how we actually do receive the Word of God. Everything from it could be a physical reality. I mean, today might be harder to fall asleep for some because it's so cold in here. I don't know if it's just me, but it is really cold. But, right, there are so many factors that whether it's physical, you know, you're sleepy. Whether it's emotional, you're distraught over something and it's kind of naturally distracting you. You know, there's other stresses in your life. I mean, but the main thing that I think that we need to address is not those things. You fall asleep occasionally, you know, during messages or all the time. I'm not that overly bothered by that. But here's the main thing is if you're falling asleep spiritually, if you are dulling yourself to the reality of God's Word, either by not exposing yourself to the Word on a regular basis, or by not actually thinking through what the implications of the scriptures that have been preached or that have been read, that have been taught to you, what they should mean and what they should do in your life. It is easier to fall asleep spiritually. Boy, I don't know if that's accurate. I was about to say this physically, but you know, maybe it's easier to fall asleep physically. I don't know. But it is very easy and subtle to become drowsy spiritually and lose out on the effectiveness of the Word of God. This is really what this parable is about. Although the parable speaks of two particular types, generally speaking, groups of people, the good soil, genuine believers who are bearing fruit, and then various categories of bad soil, and we will see that, you know, some of the categories of these bad soils are frighteningly close to looking like, at least initially, like the good soil. That's what the parable is meant to convey. But before we get to the parable itself, in the first three verses here in chapter 8, I just want you to see the breadth, the diversity of those that were following Jesus and the particular type of ministry that we find him engaged in here in chapter 8 and that will follow all the way through chapter 9. It says that here in verse 1, soon afterwards, he began going around from city and village to another, proclaiming and preaching the kingdom of God. This began a period of the tour. This is the parable tour of Jesus. That's what begins here. He is going from city to village to another, and he's proclaiming and teaching the kingdom of God. Listen, this phrase, preaching or teaching or proclaiming the kingdom of God, there are books, entire books, and multi-volume books written trying to explain what does it mean that he is preaching the kingdom of God. If I could just boil it down to you the best that I understand it, simply speaking, Jesus is conveying everything, not just a particular message. He is not just talking about an atoning message, but he is including that as well as the governance of the world. I mean, the great Isaiah 9:6 passage of the government sitting upon this child's shoulders, all of that, the spiritual, the social, the actual and literal dynamic of the rulership of Jesus Messiah, the King of the world, that's the message of the kingdom. It includes everything from the forgiveness of sins spiritually, right, to the lordship of Jesus Christ politically and spiritually, to him proclaiming truth and establishing peace so that all peoples might actually know, may actually have the hope of being at peace with men and with God. I mean, corporately, this is the message of salvation for the nation of Israel and the world. Individually, it means the possibility of the forgiveness of sins of each person that is touched by the gospel message of Jesus Christ. See, so when he's preaching the kingdom of God, is he just calling for hands? No, he is proclaiming all of these things. He's trying to convince them that now is the time of the Messiah. Why? Because the King, the Anointed One, is here. And that's a come we just saw last week, right? A woman of ill repute would run home and get the only precious thing that she possesses to anoint his feet and to proclaim just how glorious and significant he is in her life because of the things that he had been proclaiming. The kingdom of God is near. And she wanted desperately to be a citizen of that kingdom. And she was well received. So here is Jesus entering this tour ministry where he begins to proclaim the kingdom of God. He continues to proclaim the kingdom of God. But more than ever, in the course of his ministry, he will enter into a period or a cycle where he will use parables quite frequently. And we'll see that in a little bit when he explains why it is that he is using parables to teach the crowds. But together with him, the diversity of his followers is demonstrated in that the 12 were with him. They're not the only ones with him. The 12 had already been introduced to some degree already. And we know the variety of the men that are gathered even amongst his closest 12 disciples. But the discipleship, his followers would extend beyond that. And verse 2 says, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and sicknesses. Now pause there for a moment. You think, well, what's the big deal, you know? Why don't you just generally say the 12 were men, so there are the 12. Is it necessary for us to say so much about the women and highlight them? Well, consider this. The rabbis, they refused to teach women. And in fact, in the synagogue situation, women were not allowed to read or to hear the scriptures preached. And so you think about the kind of culture in which they existed, the fact that Jesus, not just openly, but encouraged publicly women to hear, to learn, and to follow was quite extraordinary. And for Luke to highlight
the particular women and the blessing that they were to Jesus and as part of his entourage and ministry, the things that they accomplished and helped and were a part of is quite astounding. He names a few that were apparently well known in that day. Mary, who was called Magdalene. It means that she was from this area, and so she is a Magdalene, or she is one from that Magdalene area. And we don't know that much about her, although literature has taken some great liberties with the character of Mary Magdalene. If you read extra biblical, meaning not stuff that's about scripture, but literature, where they make allusions or biblical references, if they talk about Mary of Magdalene, they usually imply that she was a woman of some great immorality, meaning that, you know, that maybe she was a prostitute or something to that effect, that she was probably super beautiful. Why do they think she was super beautiful? Well, because she has seven demons. And, you know, I don't know how prostitution and seven demons go together. That's crazy business going on. But all of that is not part of the biblical record. All we know is that she was a faithful woman from whom Jesus cast out seven demons. And after that, she demonstrated herself so faithful that when the disciples were all gone, she was numbered among those that sat at the foot of the cross, watching the Lord's final physical days or moments, right? She was numbered amongst those that would run to the grave to anoint his body. And one of the earliest of the witnesses of the Lord and his resurrection. These are women that are doing that. And while in our day and age, we'd be like, well, what's wrong with the women, you know, being the first witnesses? Back in those days, a woman by herself could not declare herself as a credible witness in a court of law. They would say, well, was a guy with you? I mean, at least the gardener, can you bring him? Because you're a woman. Your testimony doesn't stand. And yet here are the women who are significantly part of the story of Jesus and his resurrection. There is Joanna, verse 3, the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward. Again, we see the variety. We don't know what Mary Magdalene's background is, except that she had seven demons, which is enough to know. That's ridiculous, right? Then Joanna, the wife of Chuza, she happens to be the wife of a man who was Herod's steward. This means that she was a woman of substance and some political clout. Whatever it means that he was a steward, it could be anything from that he governed all of the assets of Herod, which is possible, to he is one of the upper management people that ran a certain portion of the kingdom that is managed by Herod. Either way, she is a man, she's a woman of great substance and wealth. One, and it's pure conjecture, but one conjecture by a number of commentators is that she may very well be the wife of the officer under Herod, whose son was healed by Jesus. The best example of which was in John chapter 4. And if that's the case, then it explains why she would leave because of her gratitude for the life of her son and follow Jesus to believe on him and to be part of this entourage that would provide material support and other support. And then there was Susanna. Period. We know nothing else about Susanna except her name. She doesn't come up in the New Testament record. There's not very much that is credible in terms of church history, just her name. And yet she is numbered, and so we will assume that some knew who this Susanna would be, and there is Susanna. And it says that at the end of verse 3, and many others who are contributing their support out of their private means, which suggests that it was the women, right, as well as potentially other men. But the women were part of that group that contributed their support to make sure that the needs of the entourage, the 12 and that Jesus were met. I mean, women played a major role in the narrative of the gospel. Talbert, one commentator, made an impressive list of references to women in Luke's gospel. Just listen to it really quickly. Elizabeth, you remember her? She was the mother of John the Baptist in chapter 1. Mary, mother of Jesus, pretty significant. Anna, do you remember her? She was that old wrinkled saint who was in the temple every day praying for the salvation of the nation of Israel. mentioned in chapter 2. Peter's mother-in-law in chapter 4. The widow of Nain we saw, right? She lost her son in chapter 7. The sinful woman who anointed Jesus' feet in the second part of chapter 7. These women here. The hemorrhaging woman we will see at the later part of this chapter 8. Martha and Mary in chapter 10. A crippled woman that comes to the Lord in chapter 13. There is in the parable of the woman, there's a parable with a woman that highlights a woman that had a lost coin in Luke 15. The parable of the widow who will bother the judge until he finally gives in to her demands in chapter 18. The story of the widow with just the widow's mite, right? The little 2-cent piece in chapter 21. The women that gathered at the crucifixion in 23. The women at the tomb in 24. And the report that they give to the disciples at the end of 24. I mean, very significant, and it's just something that we should kind of keep in mind. I like what one particular commentator says. He says it's kind of curious that when you think about the significance of the women amongst the followers of Jesus, it might be enough to know that he had no enemies among the ladies. All his enemies were men, right? Oh, I thought that was funny, but okay, we'll just move on. Well, so that is to say that the setting tells us that Jesus is on this tour where parables become the main means of instruction. And there were women numbered among them and openly so. And as this instruction began, crowds would gather. And this is the particular parable of the sower that starts in verse 4. When a large crowd was coming together and those from various cities were journeying to him, he spoke by way of parable. Now, see how Luke does this, and he'll do this often using participles. He is telling us that when this occurred, then in response, this happened. It was when the large crowds were starting to gather during this particular tour of Jesus' ministry, right? When all of these started gathering together, these large mobs started ensuing, then he began to speak in parables. And that's what I mean. We're entering into a period where he is intentionally speaking in parables. And the parable we read already, it's a sower, verse 5, who went out to sow his seed. Now, this is, again, a common picture that is understood amongst the agrarian culture of Palestine, right? So a sower would have a bag of seed over his shoulders, and it would come down so that he could reach into it. And what he would do is he'd walk along the whatever path, and he would just kind of throw out his seeds in a row. It's not precise, it's not perfect, but it was the natural method that they would cast out seeds. So everyone that was hearing would understand this process. He sowed, and some of the seed that he was throwing out fell beside the road and was trampled underfoot, and the birds of the air ate it up. Again, very normal reality, right? As you're throwing it, if you're near the edge of the field, and some fields went from this side to the other. So you throw some here, some of the seed would fall on the more well-trodden road. And it may not be an intentional road, but it may be the natural path that is developed from walking up and down through this field. And so it is the hard ground. Some of the seed would fall there, and having fallen there beside the road, people would sometimes step on it, right? The birds would come down and they peck at it and they eat it up. That makes perfect sense. Another group of seed fell on rocky soil, and as soon as it grew up, it withered away because it had no moisture. Now, this set of seed fell on rocky soil, but the thing to understand here is that we're not talking about a field that had a whole ton of rocks in it. We're talking about the Palestinian region where in a lot of the hillside country, you had what looks like good and excellent topsoil, but that only ran about 2 or 3 inches thick, and then underneath were a lot of limestones. See, so it is rocky, not because there's a lot of rocks sticking out of the ground, but because underneath was a bedrock of limestone that ensured that any seed that fell on it would only grow, sprout initially. But it must be shallow, and because of that, it says very clearly that it grew up quickly, it withers away because it had no moisture, in other words, to fight the heat, right? So it had no strength to sustain itself from the difficulties of the heat to come. The third category, other seed fell, verse 7, among the thorns. And the thorns grew up and it choked it out. Now, you might interpret thorns in our English to mean just the prickly part of the plant. But it's saying thorns as in the thistles or the briar bushes, the actual thorn bush itself. Now, according to some encyclopedias, the thorn weeds in the Palestinian area can grow as tall as 6 feet tall. That's me. So, you know, you walk in, you're walking around, you're looking at, you know, to grow some wheat and stuff, and you see, you know, up to the top of my head, you wouldn't see me amongst the weeds, the thorny weeds that grow there. And these thorny weeds actually are pretty, you know, pretty colorful. There'd be bright pinks and purples and yellows, different. They're kind of pleasant for wildflower weeds. But the problem with them was that they would rob whatever nutrients the soil would have. And this is what Jesus means, and every person that's hearing understands what he means. The seed, the good seed, the seed you're trying to plant, right, the wheat or corn or whatever it is, as they would grow up amongst these weed thorns, these weed bushes, the roots of the weed bushes would keep sucking up the nutrients. So that's what chokes out what is necessary to sustain long-term the actual plant that you're trying to grow. So, right, because in our English, it almost sounds like the thorns grow up. You know, these thorns grow up, and the thorns start choking. Hey, work with me, let me choke out this. Right? It's not the thorns, but it is these weeds that choke out and suck up the moisture and the nutrients so that the intended plant never fully develops. The final category, in verse 8. Other seed fell on the good soil, grew up and produced a crop 100 times as great. What is clear here is that Jesus' intention is to contrast not so much what soil is not exclusively which soil is good and not good, but to give you different variations of what almost became but didn't quite work. And then the one that did work, to say that how you knew it worked was that the end result was that it produced a crop of 100-fold. Meaning you planted one, and the result was that you got about 100 for the next year's crop. It was plentiful, it was fruitful, it was useful, and it served its intended purposes. And Jesus finishes in the rest of chapter, verse 8, by saying this. And he says this. He said these things, as he said these things, he would call out, he would proclaim, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." I don't know exactly how the parable went, but it would be something like Jesus going, "Hey, there's a sower and he's sowing seed. You guys follow me? Some of the seed fell on the hard ground. You follow me?" Right? Got pecked up by the birds, trampled down. Some of the seeds fell amongst, you know, the rocky soil. You know what I mean? The rock underneath, no roots. It died quickly. Other seeds, they fell amongst the weed thorns. They got choked out, they died, and then there's the good soil, those bear 100-fold. And then at the end of that, he would say, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." More likely than not, it reflects kind of a Hebraic grammatical structure as absolute infinitives to suggest that he is saying, let anyone that has ears pay attention to what I just said. He's not just throwing out a mysterious, you know, conundrum. He's not going, "Hey, you know what the kingdom of heaven is like? It's like this." And he tells you the mystery and goes, "Hoo," and it fades into the background. He wants them to really contemplate what it is that he has said. If you have ears, then pay attention. If you care about the message, then listen carefully to what the message says. Because there's something there for you that is of absolute necessity. It's an emphatic listen up as he concludes his parable. But even with that, the spiritual dullness of the ears of even his followers become evident. Verse 9, his disciples began questioning him as to what this parable meant. So see, we have a diversity of individuals all desiring to be followers of Jesus Christ. Women that have kind of shady reputations, women that have, you know, that have had great healings in their lives, women who have some substance or even political clout. All of these individuals following, disciples, men who have left behind sinful occupations, simple lives, have been zealots and others, and they have all gathered together and have become his followers. A diversity of followers, and as the group begins to grow and get larger, Jesus begins to speak to them in this particular and very significant parable. We know it's significant because it's only one of only three or four parables that are mentioned in all three Gospels, all three synoptic Gospels. And all of them with an explanation of what these particular soils mean. So Jesus is very intentional about how important this is in connection with the followers. See, this is how the followers are supposed to start to listen up and define themselves as genuine followers of Jesus Christ. They all want a piece of the Jesus action. This is really good stuff. This Jesus guy is something else. He does miracles. He pulls seven demons out of that crazy lady. I mean, there is like magic happening before their eyes and they want in. And with that crowd gathered around him, he begins to speak in parables. Not so that he could be so mysterious and cool, but for one, and he's going to explain because of judgment, but and two, because they need to figure out first and foremost what they do with the word of the kingdom of God that they will hear. Verse 10, he answered the disciples who are saying, "Oh Lord, you know, I know I get it, but you know, these other dum-dums, they don't get it. You know, can you tell them, you know, what you mean by this parable?" And he says to them, right, "To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to the rest it is in parables, so that seeing they may not see and hearing they may not understand." That "so that" is a purpose clause. In other words, with the intention that they might see and not see, that they might hear but not really hear. This is wording that he borrows directly from Isaiah, not Isaiah 9:6, "For unto us a child is born," but the opposite, Isaiah 6:9. See, the beauty is that I think is so kind of interesting is Isaiah 9:6 is like, you know, the Savior's born. I mean, that's our Christmas passage. And then 6:9 is Isaiah being commissioned by God. Remember, Isaiah had seen the Lord enthroned, and then God commissions him, and he says, "Oh, I'm a man of unclean lips," etc. He goes, "Okay, well, the coal has made you clean. Now you will proclaim the things of the Lord." And he says, "Okay, here am I, send me." And what does God say to Isaiah in chapter 6, verse 9, when he says, Isaiah says, "Here am I, Lord, send me." God says, "This is your commission." The Lord says to Isaiah, "Go and tell this people." This is what he's supposed to tell them. "Keep on listening and do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand." What kind of commission is that? Can you imagine that, you know, when we hired Wayne Hoon, we tell him, "Wayne, we want to hire you to teach our youth group, but this is your commission. We want you to preach to them so that they do not understand. We want you to have them look at the things of the word without the full perception of what it means." Isaiah 6:10 goes on for the second part of this commission. "Keep on listening," verse 9, but do not perceive. "Keep on looking, but do not understand." And he says this, "Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull and their eyes dim. Otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and return and be healed." It was a singular act of judgment on a very notoriously, wickedly rebellious people of God that the Lord commissioned Isaiah and said, "You are going to preach to them a message. And even though you say it right, they will not receive it right. They'll hear it, they just won't do anything about it. They will listen and they won't comprehend. They will see it and they won't believe it." And so as a result, as you proclaim these things, it becomes judgment upon judgment to them. And it's not, if you read all of Isaiah, right, we get very quickly to a point in the later part of Isaiah that it's not about they are judged and they're forgotten. There's a chance for redemption and for repentance. But in the initial proclaiming of the judgment of God through Isaiah, there would be a dullness. They would be spiritually sleeping so that even though they hear, they couldn't understand. And this is exactly what Jesus is saying. This is part of what Jesus is called to do. that as the crowds gather, he would give them the message of the kingdom, the message of hope, forgiveness of sins, peace with God, the establishment of the kingdom of God on earth, all of those things. But to many, he would preach it in such a way that they would go, what? Oh, it's not that important. As an act of judgment upon their lives. It's not to say that the Lord is uninterested in any of them turning, but that was part of prophetically what he had said would be accomplished in the book of Isaiah. And after that, verse 11, Jesus says, now the parable is this, right? The parable is this. The seed is the word of God. Now, one thing we want to capture in this, as I study this, is the thing that I would ask and consider is, now, is this, because it seems somewhat allegorical the way that Jesus sets up the parable in each particular part. So are we supposed to interpret every parable allegorically? And the answer is no. In fact, as we examine this more closely, you realize it's not a direct allegory, right? Because who's the sower? Jesus doesn't bother to say. And we could fill in the blanks. We could say, well, obviously the sower is Jesus. Really? It could be the apostles that are there, right? The disciples that will soon become apostles. Okay, then it's Jesus and the apostles. Really? Then it could be us too, though. I mean, so now if we start to expand these things, we start to say, if it's a one-for-one, this symbolizes this exactly, this symbolizes this exactly. If it's a classical allegory, it starts to fall apart and you wonder why it is that Jesus doesn't clearly define every particular element in its exact one-for-one translation. And it's because it's not. It is allegorical, right? There are dimensions where one thing analogously fits or points or illustrates another, but all of it is not supposed to be interpreted. He simply says that the one thing to know is that seed is the word of God. It's the truth that God would convey to his people. And that there are four types of hearts. There are four types of soils that this word would fall upon. And you know, the thing I wanted to mention in the whole thing of Jesus proclaiming that he is preaching in parables because that he is, as while they're hearing, they're not hearing. And as they're seeing, they're not really seeing. The point of this is that every single one of the soils, the frightening reality is that in each category, they are all those who have heard the word of God. The seed, which is the word of God, has actually fallen upon them. We are not talking about, right, some group of pagans that have never heard the word of God in their life at this particular point. Jesus is referring to individuals who have heard God's word and it has actually been audibly acknowledged by them. They have all heard, but they have not heard. They have listened, but they have not really received. They were all there at church. But it didn't make a difference in their lives. See, this is why this particular parable is so dangerous. Because Jesus isn't saying, hey, I'm talking to all the human beings in the world, even those that haven't heard the word yet. He is saying all those that hear the word. See, those, the first category are the hard soils, right? And in verse 12, it says those beside the road are those who have heard. It doesn't say those who have not heard, but those who have heard the word of God. The seed of the word of God has fallen upon them. They have heard it, but then this is what happens. Then the devil comes and takes away the word from their heart so they will not believe and be saved. There are those that we would categorize as having hearts that are made of hard ground. The word of God is heard audibly, listened to, maybe listened to on more than one occasion in a given week, and it just hits our stone. And it just sits there. And it's either trampled or, as Jesus says it, the Satan or the devil, the adversary, comes and takes away the word of God so that it never really germinates. It never really breaks ground and begins to establish roots and starts to do something. This is the kind of soil, the hard soil that needs to be plowed. It needs to be broken up so it's useful again. And again, I want you to understand something. Jesus is not talking about a singular reality. Anyone that has a hard heart soil, that they have a hard heart soil forever. I mean, he is talking about something that is expressive of an entire lifetime. Right? There are occasions, I imagine, where sometimes we are shallow for the hearing of the word. We're rushing out the door, we're running out of time, drinking our coffee, reading our two sentences in Scripture, and just getting out of there, right? Kind of giving it a shallow reading, and we're just, you know, doing whatever we need to do. There are times when we might be hard, where just emotionally we're distraught, or something is going on, and we just don't want to hear it, but we feel like we got to go to church, so we go to church, we sit through, and we do not even remember the opening passage that was read, or what it was that we were addressing. Our hearts are starting to get hard. The Word of God never germinates. It never does anything. And it needs to be plowed. It needs to be plowed by our own self-effacing submission and humility to come back to the Word of God and say, Lord, whatever your Word says, I will do. Or by the sovereignty and the grace of God, by some external forcefulness. Maybe God has to send us disappointment, pain, or sorrow to kind of break the hard ground again. So that's the first set of soils. The first soils are the hardened hearts. These are the not me's. Like, oh, I forgot, you know, or it wasn't important. These are the intellectuals or the culturals or the religionists. These are the individuals that bother to show up and think about it at least intellectually or something. But then it just kind of all fades. It doesn't stick, right? It's just gone. The second category in verse 13 is the shallow hearts. The shallow hearts. Those on the rocky soil are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy, and these have no firm root. See, again, rocky, not because there's a bunch of rocks on it, but because there's an underlayer that prevents the roots from going down. And so they, again, are those, when they hear, receive the word with joy. So they have, again, heard the word of God. And in fact, not only do they hear the word of God, but at least initially, from the outside, it looks like they're getting roots. The sprout comes up, and they are quickly blossoming with something. The problem is we don't see underground that there are no firm roots. They're excited. They're bubbly. They're vivacious for a moment. It says in the second part of verse 13, they believe for a while, and in time of temptation, they fall away. You know, these are individuals who are so excited about the things of the Lord for a period of time. And then because it doesn't quite meet every expectation that they had, or because it wasn't enough. I mean, it was emotional in the beginning, but then there's some letdown or some disappointment or some guy sinned against them. And as a result of that, they walk away and embittered. You know, I don't know if you have been a Christian long enough, but it's a matter of time only. And you will meet some that fit this category. Individuals that are excited, you know, at the idea of being part of a church, at the idea of being, you know, of being a Christian, at least it seems so on the outside. But then in the end, something happened, one small thing or a lot of series of disappointments in life. And instead of kind of demonstrating just this strong rooted, just rooted in the Word of God and trusting in His Word and His promises no matter what, not just for the good, but despite the bad that will naturally occur in the course of our lives, instead of that being strong, they just demonstrate, like, man, I didn't become a Christian to buy into this. This isn't what I signed up for. And they'll walk away, embittered. Helmut Thielick, one of the great minds of evangelical Christianity, he says this about such individuals. There is nothing more cheering than transformed Christian people, and there is nothing more disintegrating than people who have been merely brushed by Christianity. People who have been sown with 1,000 seeds, but in whose lives there is no depth and no rootage. Therefore, they fall when the first whirlwind comes along. It is the half-Christians who always flop in the face of the first catastrophe that happens, because their dry intellectuality or their superficial emotionalism do not stand the test. So even that which they think they have is taken away from them. This is the wood from which the anti-Christians too are cut. They are almost always former half-Christians. A person who lets Jesus only halfway into his heart is far poorer than a 100% worldly. And that is well said. If you think of why Christians have such a bad reputation, it is more often than not that we have too many with shallow roots. People that hear the word of God and go, dude, that sounds good. I'm going to do that. I'm going to go do something for it. And then how come these guys, you guys are junk. And man, church is junk. God is junk. Why is he disappointed? And then all of a sudden about faith. And that was the guy that was proclaiming Christ to all of his neighbors and coworkers and then demonstrating that it had no lasting value. That's the shallow heart, right? That's the heart with a rocky underbelly. It had no ability to bear roots so that the word of God would become deep, strong, abiding, and good. The third category is the preoccupied hearts, the divided loyalties. This is the thorny ground. Verse 14. The seed which fell among the thorns, these are the ones who have heard, and as they go on their way, they are choked with worries, riches, and pleasures of this life and bring no fruit. To maturity. Again, catch the fact that these are ones who have heard. All right, another category of ground that have received the word of God, at least initially. They have audibly taken it in. And he says, this is the problem with this group. They receive the word of God, they've heard it, but then as they go their way, in other words, as they go to the normal process of living this life, there are three areas of this world that completely choke out any spiritual potential in them. It says worry, riches, and pleasure. Worry, riches, and pleasure. Worry here doesn't mean that they're just paranoid, right? It doesn't mean, oh, you know, there's something around the corner, right? It just means, maybe it's a better translation for us is to call it concern. It is to be so consumed and concerned with this, the things of this life. And listen, in any stage of your life, you were struggling with this, even as genuine believers, right? You know, you're a single person, you're worried about, man, am I going to get married? You know, you're a college student or just post-college, and you're thinking, man, am I ever going to work, right? You're in high school, you're worried about, what college am I going to? Am I ever going to get to college, right? And you're just a baby, and you're going, man, am I ever going to get fed? And that's true, right? All the young moms know the babies cry like there is no tomorrow. Yeah, when you first have your first child and they begin to cry because they're hungry, you really think you need to call 911 because they're crying with every ounce of their strength. Because at least in their perception, this is all that life entails. And that's kind of what happens to us. We are consumed in the moment with this earthly existence, and that's what it's talking about. Concern, worry, consumed with this life. And then secondly, consumed particularly with the wealth, the possessions, the things that we want and need in this life. Like that happens to me every time there's an ad, and it's that particular kind of car that I'm curious about. And right now, like my dream car is the Honda Accord, which I do drive, but not just the Honda Accord, but the hybrid and the plug-in version of it. Have you seen that? That's a remarkable car. You plug it in, and you could drive up to 30 miles without using a drop of gas. Did you hear what I said? That's amazing. And when you add it all up, right, and you're just driving highway or whatever, you're using up the whole tank of gas, what it add up to, it average out to about 120 or 130 miles per gallon. Woo! All the bells and whistles, the Bluetooth stuff that comes. I think you walk in and the engine starts by itself and it goes, hello, ma'am, and starts to drive. It's amazing, right? So those things you look at, then you kind of go online to search, right? And you learn more about it. And after a while, you're like, dude, that is really cool. And just like that, you realize something like that could easily become an item of your heart. Why? Because it's cool. I want you to see something. Being concerned about some of the difficulties, the pressures, and the realities of your life isn't in and of itself sin. It's making it so significant that you have forgotten about the kingdom of God that makes it sin. Liking, right, having furniture in your home or a nice warm coat when it's cold, right, that's not sin. It's wanting those things to the diminishment, right, of the kingdom of God. That's when it becomes sin. And the pleasure is the same thing. Does God want us to enjoy the pleasures of this life? Well, apparently so. I'm pretty sure that Adam and Eve were born with the ability to taste food. Right? In the garden, they ate different. Why did he give them a variety of fruit and just said, that one fruit I don't want you to eat? Well, apparently so that they could enjoy some of the variety of God's creation. I mean, the pleasure is intended. Why did he make a male and a female and have them become one flesh? Pleasure is an intentional creation of our God who delights in giving his creation a chance to enjoy the fruit of God's hands. It's when we enjoy and desire those delights to the exclusion of the kingdom of God that they become sinful in our lives. And Jesus is saying in the course of a human's life, some may hear the word and might think, oh yeah, I like that. I like what you're saying, teacher Jesus. That's a good stuff, Rabbi. Tell me more. But in the course of his life, he might find that what is choking out the nutrients necessary to live a spiritual life is that you're just more concerned about this than you are about the kingdom of God. You love these things more than you love the kingdom of God. You want to enjoy X, Y, and Z more than you want to enjoy the kingdom of God. It's not for overt wickedness in this category, but just typical and unbalanced earthliness. And the result is they bring no fruit in life. Right? They don't produce the fruit that the soil should produce, that the seed should produce in a person's life. I'll give you the last one. We need to finish up here. Verse 15, this is the one category of the fruitful soil. There are three categories of soil that do not, in the end, ultimately produce any fruit. But this final category produces a hundredfold. Verse 15, but the seed in the good soil, these are the ones who have heard the word. Again, this is exactly the same reality. Soil 1 heard the word. Soil 2 heard the word. Soil 3 heard the word. And soil 4, the good soil, they equally heard the word. But what is distinguished here is that these are the ones who have heard the word, it says, in honesty and good heart. It's a weird pairing of two synonyms for good. Kalos and agathon. Or agathos. It is, I think the idea is integrity and virtue. These are individuals who not just hear the word, but they treasure it and they seek to make it virtuous and something that's significant in their lives. They think through the implications of that and they buy in and they try to implement it as thoroughly as they can. They're cautious and careful not to assume upon God, but to do what the Lord might desire of them based on what the word says. See, so there's integrity and virtue and nobility in the way they approach the Word of God, right? In the way that they receive it. And secondly, they hold it fast. It literally means that they cling to it. They cling to a commitment to God's Word and His promises. They believe that whatever the next life offers is far more exceedingly glorious than what this life might offer. And so when things don't go right here, though they are disappointed, they are hurt, that is natural. And though they might struggle with the difficulties of bearing under some of the burdens of this life, they still see the life to come. I was talking to one of my cousin's wife actually yesterday, and we're talking because she had just recently gone through breast cancer and gone through all these surgeries and everything. She's doing really well, and we're talking about that. And my cousin-in-law Tom was bringing up at the table that. Yeah, you know, just bringing up what I went through in terms of liver cancer and stuff. And he's saying, you know, I'll be honest with you, I do not know how unbelievers go through life. When everyone's healthy, strong, and young, it's no big deal. But eventually, when people start breaking down and the reality that you might lose a loved one comes upon you, if there is no God, if there's no afterlife, if there's nothing more, if this is all there is, oh my goodness, how do you not fall apart? Right? One mistake in the operating table and that person's going to be gone from you for eternity. Right? One mistake as you're driving along the freeway and you might leave everyone behind. I mean, how, if that is all there is to life, what is it that you can cling to? And this individual, the good soil seed heart, are individuals who hear the word of God and they cling to it. They hold it fast and they bear fruit with perseverance. You know, enough cannot be said about this final word, perseverance. It's not just that they bear a lot of fruit, but they do it by persevering. It's that common word that in our old King James for patience that would be translated long suffering. That's a great word for it. It's not just being patient, but being patient under immense difficulty. These are the individuals, the good soil over the course of a person's life. The good soil heart, Christian, is the one that hears the word of God and with honesty and integrity and virtue tries to apply it to their lives. They cling to it when everything else rushes against them, and then they end up bearing fruit, but they bear fruit through the process of long suffering. It is not only blessing that God has for your life. That's kind of the poor and the short sell part of our gospel presentation sometimes. God has a wonderful plan for your life. Yeah, for the life to come. This life might be pretty messed up. There are Christians that are martyred. There are Christians that are poor. Christians that will get diseased or they get hurt or that will find themselves on the wrong end of a crime scene. I mean, bad things happen to fellow believers all the time. But see, the point is, they persevere, they suffer long. Why? Because they believe what the Word of God has said about what is to come. All of these categories have heard the Word of God. This last group of individuals not just hear the Word of God, but they hear it with integrity and with goodness. They cling to it like it's their life. And then they bear fruit despite whatever suffering is necessary until the Lord comes for them or until they go to be with the Lord. See, this is the parable of the soils. It's not really about even two separate kinds of soils, because there is only two, those that bear fruit and those that don't. But it's about how many different varieties or excuses or conditions can be the result of us not bearing fruit with the Word of God. In the end, it's the Word of God that must take root in our lives, or else no transformation is possible. And we need to submit ourselves to Him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this timely scripture and this word, and ask that you would be honored in it. We thank you that you have been kind to us and have given us just this warning to be mindful of how in any given moment in our lives, how our hearts can become harder or become more choked out by the desires and the intentions and the concerns of this world. Or it could become shallow and be excited for a moment but disappointed in another. Help us to be the long-standing, long-suffering men and women of the old who just cherished your word, believed in the kingdom of God to come, and believed that that was worth more than all the treasures of this present life. Give us men and women who will change the world one person at a time, one family at a time, and let us gather them, Lord, for your glory and send them out to do your work. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.